Before we start, I hope we opened up the service with a reading of the songs of praise from Revelation, and I was just overcome as after that as our music team sang, and we actually had the whole wall just filled with people praising God from the front, and then a whole wall of people praising from behind, and just overwhelmed with a thought of that's not even like a grain of sand to what it will look like when the whole host of heaven and all the saints are praising God, falling down before him. What a blessed thought of that. Would you pray with me? Lord, I had no idea when I chose this text that we would be in the midst of another war. Right, I know we've got several families here with loved ones, with sons, with daughters, other family members, or just loved friends, neighbors, who are in service to our country, who may be in peril or in awaiting orders. There are many people from our nation, from the nation of Israel, who are in the midst of combat today. All the nations around there and in Iran itself in peril. We ask, is this what this means? Is this what Psalm 2 means with the nation's rage? Or we are a world at war all the time, at war with one another, war with our neighbors, war with our adversaries, but most importantly, we are a world at war with you. In our pride, in our selfishness, in our greed, that we are at war with you. So, Lord, I do pray for wars to cease and for this war to cease. Also, I pray for those who are in peril, whether they are combatants or non-combatants, for those who are mourning this morning, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and friends and neighbors who are mourning death or suffering. Lord, I pray for those who may be feeling liberation as well. Lord, remind us that our liberation doesn't come from any earthly king. It only comes from you, the King of the universe. May we find our refuge in you. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So one day Jesus was walking the earth with his disciples, and he took some time to pray. And then after he finished praying, his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." This was a common request that a disciple might make of his or her rabbi in those times. So it asked for a way to learn how to pray that would differentiate them from the followers of other rabbis. It was called a yoke, the way that the rabbi taught you to live and to pray and just to walk through this earth here. Jesus responded with this request with something we've come to know as the Lord's Prayer. The book of Psalms itself is a book of prayer that teaches us how to pray. There are 150 separate poems within the book of Psalms. Many of them are addressed to God as prayers, but all of them were likely to have been actually sung as they were written. They offer peace through challenges. They can be prayers of lament, prayers of confession, prayers of thanksgiving, and they are as useful today as they were thousands of years ago when they were written. That's one of the reasons that I've asked us over this year to memorize a short psalm each month. And we started with Psalm 1 in January, and then February in Psalm 8. And this year, or this month, I'm asking folks to memorize Psalm 13. Each of these psalms are pretty short, 6, 8, maybe nine verses. Most of them shorter than like the national anthem. So not big psalms. But I find that memorizing these short psalms can be very helpful in guiding me how to pray, and I hope that you have found that useful as well. Hoping that by joining in this, that you will have at your recall these prayers that instruct in righteousness, that praise God for his glory, cry out to him in lament, assure us of his protection, offer peace through life's challenges, strengthen us in difficulty, and help us to rejoice in his goodness. Because prayer is not a burden. Prayer is a precious gift from God. To be able to go before him, to sing praises to his name, to confess our sins, to ask for his forgiveness, to lament our suffering, to thank him for our salvation and for his provision, to ask him for our needs. This is a blessing. This is not a heavy yoke. And so, Lord, teach us to pray. So again, in January, we memorized Psalm 1. And Psalm 2, which we're in today, sort of stands as a juxtaposition there, but at the same time, working together. The two of them are an introduction to the book of Psalms. Tremper Longman, in his commentary on the book of Psalms, writes this. Psalm 1 cites Torah, God's law, in obedience as a prerequisite for entry into the literary sanctuary of the book, while Psalm 2 presents the entrant with a powerful depiction of God and his anointed strength over and against the plotting of the earth's powerful leaders. This psalm was probably written as a coronation psalm for a new king, maybe the coronation of David himself. The wording in Psalm 7 has this promise made to David, right, about his line continuing to reign. But then king after king would prove unfaithful to God. And those people who did remain faithful would have seen the hypocrisy of kings proclaiming this psalm at their coronation, but not living up to what it says. They would see the hypocrisy. They would, and sometime during the exile, when God's people were taken out of their land and imprisoned, put in bondage, they might start to see what we call the eschatological impact, the end times impact of this. What's represented here in this psalm and how it supports God's other prophecies and God's scripture, right? That is promises of this coming Messiah. At the beginning of our journey through the book of Acts, we saw that Jesus Christ, who is that promised anointed Messiah, told his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Yet even after Jesus came as God's promised anointed, and even as his gospel of hope and salvation has been preached around the world, we have continued to seek our own kings, our own rulers, our own ways. And in this, we see the prophecies of Psalm 2 fulfilled. The nations rage, the people plot in vain, the kings and rulers take counsel and posture against the Lord and against his anointed. Just a little south of our borders, this past week. There was an open warfare in the streets and places that used to be known or still are as tourist havens. If you watch the news over the last couple days, Dubai, again, another tourist haven, a hotel being struck by a drone. But again, we don't need to look to other countries. We don't need to look to other places to see where buildings burn and bricks or stones or tear gas or bullets fly. Nor do we need to look past our own state buildings or our own state borders. We are starting up, again, the New Hampshire election season, preparing for our national midterm elections as well. There are candidates who are vying for votes, who've been given agency and an opportunity. Arguably, we've been given a commission to steward those votes and to influence and choose our candidates to lead our own raging nation. But it poses the question, will we put our trust, will we find our refuge in earthly kings or in the King of the heavens? To choose wisely, right? Not only in the voting booth, but choose this day to whom you will turn. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day in whom you will rejoice. And choose this day in whom you will take refuge. Choose wisely, because in the end, right, God's anointed Son will prevail. And so the Lord's anointed Son will either be your refuge or your ruin. The Lord's anointed Son is either your ruin or your refuge. Your refuge or your ruin. The nations rage, but the Lord is sovereign. And so the blessed respond in faith and repentance. The nations rage. So again, several weeks ago, I chose to preach during this break in our sermon series on the book of Acts. I chose to preach on Psalm 2. I didn't know it would be the day after our country was embroiled in yet another undeclared war. I didn't know that nations would indeed be raging, that missiles and bombs and drones would be falling not only in Iran, but in Bahrain, United Arab Emirates, right, Oman, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, Jordan, and Israel. How the nations rage. On this side of the globe, we see that rage is a verb that very aptly describes our domestic condition as well. 2 years ago during national elections, I didn't think it was possible to be more divided than we were. But it's possible. We're living beyond what I imagined could be the worst. It has become socially acceptable to use words, expletives, that would have earned me a sentence of mouthwashing, right? To describe people who are made in God's image, whether we agree with them or not. Right? We can put that stuff for present and past presidents on t-shirts and bumpers and giant flags and hate is not too strong a word to describe the way we treat one another. See that even from those who identify as followers of Jesus. We might even see the same sinful attitudes if we look into our own hearts, into our own words, or perhaps if we look into what the last article that we reposted or meme we reposted on social media says about our hearts. When we look into the meaning of the Hebrew word used here for rage in the first verse, our heart attitudes during this time in history might become even more disturbing, because it means to be in rebellion, to be restless, to conspire, to be in open defiance against a king or at a coronation, implying this tumult of disorderly conduct in the act or of attempting to overthrow a government. Why do the nations rage? Why do we, the people, plot in vain? Because this psalm was not written about the United States. It wasn't written about any country. It wasn't written about Iran, about Israel. Well, sort of about Israel, but not modern-day Israel, certainly. It wasn't written about nations raging against one another. It was written about nations and people raging against God. You can see that little has changed in the past 3,000 years. So why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? In the next verses, we see that Psalm 2 does complement Psalm 1 in answering this question. Psalm 1 talks about what it means for a person to be blessed. Right? Telling first what that person does not do. Right? Walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. If we look back at Psalm 2, then we see this is exactly what raging nations and plotting people do. They walk in the counsel of the wicked. They stand in the way of sinners. They sit in the seat of scoffers. The kings and the rulers take counsel together. They posture together against the Lord and against his anointed ruler. They listen to wicked counsel. They follow wicked ways, and they scoff God with their words. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords off from us. These are echoes. We hear echoes of this in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who later wrote of the rebellion, the rage of Jerusalem against God. I will go to the great and speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the justice of their God. But they all alike have broken the yoke. They have burst the bonds. Since the garden, God's character has been to give great blessing, a gentle yoke, caring boundaries meant for our physical and our spiritual good. But our character has been to burst free from God's gentle direction and turn towards that which we think is freedom without knowing how hard a yoke and how heavy a burden it awaits us under the rule of the enemy. If we look in verse 4, God, the one who sits in the heavens, will not be mocked. He is not threatened by our rage or our rebellion. While the nations rage and the people plot and the kings posture and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, even from their highest thrones and strongest cities, they are no match for the God who is enthroned in heaven. This God, this is the Lord of hosts. He doesn't need to assemble chariots or horses or footmen or tanks or aircraft. He doesn't need any of that. The one who spoke the world into existence only needs speak a word to destroy it. He says he destroys those who speak lies. He returns the violence of the wicked on their own heads. He causes his enemies to stumble and perish in his presence, so that man who is of earth may strike terror no more. Psalm 46 says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The original audience to this psalm would have heard the psalmist, maybe David himself, claiming to be the anointed king to whom God, or through whom God would quell this rebellion. That this earthly king would represent God's authority over and then the condemnation of the wicked, that he would establish his kingdom for righteousness. Yet King David and those after him would time and time again fall short. The failures of David, of his son Solomon, his grandson Rehoboam, if you were at Sunday school, you heard some of those today, right? They would lead to the division of the nation of Israel into Judah and 10 tribes of Israel, and of the nearly 40 kings who would follow Rehoboam until each kingdom fell into captivity, Scripture only commends six of them as godly, of doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And even among those six, there are caveats. Asa and Jehoshaphat and Jotham failed to bring down the sinful high places. Uzziah grew proud to his destruction. He was unfaithful to God. Josiah opposed God even at the cost of his own life. And even Hezekiah, perhaps the best king in the history of Judah, became proud to the point of bringing God's wrath down upon him and his nation. All the kings, all the rulers of the earth since them have proved likewise unrighteous in ways great and small. So if these earthly kings were not God's final answer to mankind's rebellion, who was? Again, God's faithful people recognize that the psalmist's words applied not to a worldly king, but were instead a prophecy of God's promised Messiah, the Anointed One. Acts chapter 13, where we were just a few months ago, tells us who that Messiah was. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The word with whom God destroys not just the plans of the wicked, but death, and the very father of lies himself, is the word, Jesus Christ, God's own son. So we must decide if we will continue to follow the prince of this world and those whom he influences, or the Son of God. Because God's anointed son will be either our ruin or our refuge. In verse 10, The psalmist gives us instruction to those of us who are in rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed son. Be wise. Be warned. If you stay on this path, one day the Lord's anointed son will be your ruin. Be wise. Be warned. Cease your raging. Cease your rebellion. Cease your fight against God. Turn away from serving your own pride, your own pursuit, your own worldly desires, and turn toward the Lord. Serve him in fear, not a fear that he will do what is wrong, but a fear that acknowledges the terrible and incomparable majesty and power of God, while rejoicing and trembling at his equally incomparable steadfast love and abundant mercy. Stop depending on your own might, on your own power, on your own worldly possessions and authority. Stop depending on your candidate, your party, your affiliations, your standings, or even your country. Instead, put your faith in his son. Kiss the son, it says. In our day and age, this imagery of kissing the son might not connect well, but in the ancient times of this psalm, this would symbolize obedience, fealty, surrender to the king. For those who kiss the son, who serve him in fear, who rejoice in trembling, Jesus, God's anointed son, is our refuge. So in whom or in what will you take refuge? You have before you, as since the beginning, since the garden, since Genesis, you have before you the same choices mankind has always had: life and good, or death and evil. God calls us to choose life, to choose good by obeying his commands, by walking with him, by loving him. Yet every one of us, as far back again as the garden, has fallen short of that call. David wrote in Psalm 14, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." And what he sees is they have all turned away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Isaiah lamented similarly, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And as we continue in the straying, even knowing the consequences of our actions, not just on ourselves, but on others around us, and even knowing that this offense is against God, it has been so since the beginning. It's so today. Paul wrote to the Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things which have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So again, we have a choice. We can continue in our rage and rebellion. We can continue in our pride and our arrogance. We can continue remaining subject to God's wrath and fury, or we can throw ourselves at his mercy, kneel before him, surrender to him, trust in him. The blessed life is reserved for those who do so, who take refuge in him rather than in worldly power. We are futile in our thinking. Our foolish hearts are so darkened that we are unable even to make the right choice that is set before us. Even if we have the desire to do what is right, we do not do it. As Paul writes later in that same letter to the Romans, we do not have the ability to carry out righteousness by ourselves. In our raging, in our conspiring, in our desperate attempts to throw off God's yoke, we have become ensnared to the sin that dwells within us. We are trapped in bondage to the world with no hope of freeing ourselves. And for those who remain in such bondage, Jesus will be your ruin. One day, he will speak to you in his wrath. He will terrify you in his fury. One day, you will bow down in the fear of him, yet you will have no access to his mercy. You will not be able to rejoice in trembling. Jesus, the Lord's anointed son, will be your ruin. Don't stay on that course. But to those who are trapped in this heavy yoke of sin, carrying the burdens of the consequences of it, Jesus is calling. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Friends, have you seen the false promises of fake liberty in this world? Are you ready to stop your raging? Are you ready to kiss the Son, to serve him and rejoice in him by listening to him, responding to him, learning from him, and trusting him, resting in him? Jesus, God's anointed Messiah, right? He desires to be your refuge. Think of that, right? Jesus wants to be your refuge, your place of safety, your stronghold in times of trouble, the stronghold for those who are oppressed, your protection against the storm, your haven from the elements, your mighty fortress in the midst and the face of the enemy's attacks. The way to enter into this refuge, into this stronghold, is to let go of your rage, to let go of your rebellion, let go of the false assurances, and trust in his steadfast love and abundant mercy. What is your rage? Think about that. What is your rage? As that comes to mind, think of that in a true light. That rage, that ungodly passion, that anger, that rebellion, selfishness, whatever that rage might be, it is rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. It may feel good in the present. It may make you feel righteous. It is just a heavy burden on you. It might be that you are refusing to acknowledge him as king. It might be that you're trying to earn your own place in the kingdom by your own efforts. It might be the lie that Jesus doesn't want you in his kingdom. It may be the very true feeling that you want no part in his kingdom. Jesus is calling you. He says, cease your striving. Know that he is God. He has come, gentle and lowly. He has come in person to you. He's come to the sick, to the suffering, to the downtrodden. He said, I've come not to save the righteous, right, but sinners. He calls you to stop working for the food that perishes, but instead to work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So if you are a follower, how are you still raging? How are you still trying to keep one foot in either camp? How are your affections for money, for sex, for power, possessions, sinful pleasures, status, luring and enticing you to try to burst his bonds apart? See how those false idols are not freeing you, but instead are enslaving you, putting you in shackles. Hear this. For freedom, Christ, the Lord's anointed one, has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So to whom can you reach out for help in turning away from this sin? To whom can you make yourself accountable? Who can help you by pointing to Christ's promises in your temptations, that with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure? What are you serving in fear that isn't God? And what are you rejoicing that isn't his son? What would it look like to walk through the rest of this year not fearful of the rulers of this world, what they might do if your candidate doesn't win or if the courts don't rule your way, but instead in confidence that God will use your faithfulness to serve him, to draw people to him, to be glorified high above any kingdoms of this earth, and so that God might be your refuge against any storm, any trouble, any rage that might come against you. When we see the nation's rage, we may be tempted to pray for revival in this world, that God would perform a supernatural act that brings kingdoms to their knees in faith and repentance. And that is worth praying for. We are commanded to pray for governments and officials and all who are in authority. Let's pray that they would come to repentance. But I believe this. If we want to see revival in this world, we need to seek first revival in this nation. And if we want to see revival in this nation, we need to seek revival in our region. And if we want to see revival in our region, we need to see revival in this church. If we want to see revival in this church, we need to see revival in our families. And if we want that, then it needs to start here. We need to see revival in our own hearts, a turning in faith and a turning from our sins in repentance. It needs to start with us. True revival is not days and days of music and raised hands and crowds who are excited. True revival is not the religious work of men and women. It is the supernatural work that belongs only to God. For Him to grant, according to His purposes, His power, His will, and His authority, it is the sovereign action of God in which He renews His people, infusing them with the divine life by the power of the Holy Spirit to praise of Jesus, God the Son, and the expansion of His gospel. And it has to start with our hearts before it will spread any further. It's this kind of revival we are asking you to join us in praying for. So please, come to one of these next four nights, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, especially on Wednesday. Each of these nights at 6:30, we're going to gather to pray for God to grant us renewal and revival through His gifts of faith and repentance, that we might go to our homes and our schools and our places of work, rejoicing not in what we have done, but rejoicing with trembling in what Jesus, God's anointed, has done for us. I'm going to pray for that now, and then Don's going to come up, and we're going to enjoy the blessing of communion, where we celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection, and we look for His coming again. Lord, would You revive our hearts? As Dennis led us in prayers of confession, would You help us to see where we are raging against You, where we are posturing against You, taking counsel against You? Help us to confess those, to speak of those as they truly are, sins against You. And then in that repentance, rejoice in faith that You are who You say You are, and You do what You say You will do. And one of those wonderful things is that You promise that for those who confess, You will forgive. Lord, revive our hearts. Help us not to seek some experience, but instead to seek relationship with You. And may that spark revival in our families, in our region, in this nation, and in the world. I pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.